kind of between a rock and a hard place this morning that I got two thoughts in my head and don't know which way to go, so I guess I'll flip a coin inside and just go with one. So I was debating between Psalm 34 and between going through, again, a little outline on what is Christian education, and maybe that's what I'll do. And I might even get to Psalm 34, who knows. We're getting ready. Another week, Billy, and we're back in school. Whoopee. Another week. And
Dad, we have to pay to get in school again.
Do what?
We have to pay to get in school.
You have to pay to get in?
We're gonna
put a ticket booth at the door. And you'll have to buy a ticket to get through the door. We'll put one at the back door and one at the front door, all right? Do you have to pay to get into school again, all right? Well, if you took a vote on that, you might get some different responses. Christian education. Because we do not have any more in this world, I guess, except in small pockets, we don't have an understanding of the word Christian. So we're at a handicap right off the bat. If we're going to talk about Christian education, you have to get to some point in which you determine what Christian is. And if we determine that Christian has to do with the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over the church, and it has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ in what we call the plan of salvation, and it has to do with the conduct of the person who calls themselves a Christian, and it has to do with a future judgment, then we have to kind of back up a little bit, and we have to say, if we take the two words and put them together, education is, number one, the enlightening of the understanding. Number two, it is correcting the temper or the desires of a person. What do they desire to be? I ponder the world. How does the world work? How does Satan, because Satan is the original Carbon the copycat. Satan is the original copycat. He sees what God does, and then he just goes and does it, but he does it in a way to appeal to the senses of man, instead of appealing to the intellect of man. Instead of appealing to the mind, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, Satan appeals to the senses, and that's a simpler route. That's an easier way to go. There's somebody once said that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I think there are some guys that must have big hearts. When you see the size of their stomach. And their stomach keeps getting bigger, but they don't get to the heart yet. So I don't know whether that's true or not, but what it indicates is that the way to get to spiritual matters is through sensual things. And that's, of course, the world's focus. So when we talk about correcting the temper, we're talking about how the world bombards these children from the time they're very small and puts into them its own thoughts with regard to life. So as children grow in the current flow of things, there isn't a period of the year that there is not something that, according to the world, they're supposed to be doing. So whether it's athletically or whether it's in some other form, if you look in the Tribune on Saturdays, they always have the section of the paper where they have all the pictures and all the people have been out doing this or that or the other thing. And so you see all of the various activities which have nothing to do with Scripture, have nothing to do with Christianity, have nothing to do with life as we would think of life. And these children are all occupied in something that is in itself not a bad thing, but it becomes dominant in their life as they grow. What becomes dominant is worldliness as opposed to Christianity, as opposed to Bible-centeredness. So when we talk about correcting the temper, where we acknowledge up front, as Webster did when Webster was putting this down, he must have considered experientially working with children. What are children like when you start working with them? Where is their interest and so forth? And so he said, what I see is there is a lack of biblical knowledge. There is a lack of commitment to Christian service, etc. We need to correct that. So as a part of education, this is what he said we have to do. Then he said, education is supposed to form. While we are in the process of correcting something, we just don't do on the negative side. On the positive side, we have to form something in its place. He called it forming the manners and habits, so that children habitually do that which is scripturally ordained and approved, and instead of habitually flowing to the world. So habits are formed. So Christian education is involved in this, enlightening the understanding, correcting the temper, forming the manners and habits, and then lastly, fitting for usefulness in future stations. Now, if Jesus Christ does not return in the meantime, Billy is probably going to grow, if God does not have some other plan, Billy is going to grow to the point of the possibility, at least, of marriage. Now, when you're 5 years old, because we are geared to see people at the age they are, we kind of have a wall. How old is this child? Well, this child is 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, and we sort of have this invisible wall where we can't see past the wall, and we only see them as five, four, five, six, whatever it might be. And then we have a limited view of what they should be at that age. So when we look at this child and we say, Billy, there is at least a possibility that Billy at some day is going to be introduced to a young woman whom he is going to ask to be his wife. And if we're going to fit them for usefulness in future stations, then we need to have to ask the question, what are the future stations? What is it that this little five-year-old is possibly be doing when he is 18, 19, 20, 30, 40, etc.? When this child goes, what are the future stations? And we can put those down, some of them with a degree of certainty, others with none, because calling is God's business, what God calls a person to. But if we say there's a possibility that Billy is going to be a husband and father, that Billy is going to be a worker somewhere, what is God's plan for that? Billy is a citizen, but we don't know what kind of a world he's going to be a citizen in. But he is a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or supposed to be. And so we look at this child, and we're saying we want to do Christian education, which means of the four things, this last one, fitting for usefulness in the future stations of life. Well, that involves a great deal of labor. What kind of economic vision is this child going to have? How are they going to handle money and things of that nature? This is a part of the educational system. So I ran through that real quickly. That's just the four points. So then I went back to Christian education to the four points, and I actually had to take the first point twice. So if I go back to the four points of education and I say to enlighten the understanding, to what do I want to enlighten their understanding? And the first point is the sovereignty of God. God is creator. God is God, he is sovereign Lord. His law is law. So if he makes law and some man makes a law, then this child is supposed to be learning that he compares the two laws, and while the law the man makes might be fine and he can live within it, if it goes against the law of God, he now has a conflict he has to resolve by being submissive to the sovereign. Who is sovereign? Well, God is sovereign. So when we have this confrontation with the state, or we have this confrontation with world in some capacity, you are saying, you're asking the question in the raising of the child or the educating of the child, does this conflict with the sovereignty of God? And this has to do with law, as I said. So in enlightening the understanding, when you take these children and you start them at whatever age you start them, you find out almost without exception they have no concept of that. They don't really have a concept of sovereignty anywhere. Their concept of sovereignty basically rests in themselves. This is what I want to do. This is how I'm going to do it. I'll do it here and now. And that's why the parent has this disciplinary gift of God, where the parent is in the process of correcting the temper and of enlightening the understanding. Now, you can't do that because that goes against the law of God, and the law of God, since God is sovereign, you can't make a law to go against God and then live within that law. You have to obey God's law. There are laws of nature that even in the laws of nature, we don't comprehend all of it, but I'm going to share this later, but I'll just tell you. Bobby, for example, here is to the medical profession, this is a mystery. His mother said to me yesterday, this is interesting, after all this time, his mother said, you know, I was just thinking about this, and it's amazing. Bobby has the cast on now on his feet. They said the cast will be on 2 to 3 weeks, and then they're going to look at the possibility of putting the boots on him. And he can now stand, but he can't walk yet. So when they get the boots, then the therapy begins to get him walking. He is so excited about this that it's like almost... I said he almost goes into convulsions when he gets to thinking about this. But he's becoming more, as we're going along, more and more aware of the miraculous of God in this, because this violates a law of nature. Brainstem crushed, you basically die. And Bobby is not. So I keep saying to Bobby, the sovereignty of God. God has the final word. They had a girl there yesterday who is, she's a caretaker, and she comes every day for 4 hours and does whatever she does, gives him his bath or whatever, so that Pam doesn't have all that work to do. They have this girl in there. And when I said to Bobby yesterday, I said, Bobby, the medical profession almost never considers God. And so when the medical profession says he's in God's hands, that usually means they think he's going to die. But so when they pronounced you to be a vegetable all your life, they didn't consider God. And God has come in, and that girl said, yes. So obviously she was somebody that knew. But so there is even in Bobby, see, there's a massive correction going on in his thinking before, when he was able to just go run and drink and do all the stuff he did, compared to now. And so this has come about. So here is this parent who has this child who is born with a natural inclination, if you would, to be self-centered. And the parent is in the process of training that out and training in sovereignty of God. Secondly, what is the essential nature of the life and ministry of Christ? What does the child know about the person and work of Jesus Christ? Essential means the components of it. And we read that in Philippians 2 when it said, when he was in the form of God. Okay, so we say, well, this person was in the form of God. Now, if he was in the form of God, he is from eternity. He is eternal. So this person in the form of God put off the form of God and put on the form of man. Well, why did he do that? Because there was no man that could pay the price for sin. And since this was a human condition, it required a man, because animals could not, the blood of an animal could not atone for the sin of man. It had a temporary thing that God honored, but in the final analysis, it had to be a man. So he puts off the form of God and puts on the form of man so that he can come and live his life as a man. So the Bible says he was tested in all points like we are. Well, then you look at your life and you say, how have I been tested? What has happened to me that has been some kind of a trial or some kind of an enticement to either discourage me or to draw me away from God? So we say Jesus Christ experienced all of that, but without sin. He never caved. So the difference between the child who is growing, who starts out in a sinful state and grows in a sinful state, is that child, as a part of their learning, is to come to the understanding of the essential life of Christ and then of the essential ministry of Christ. Why did he do what he did? And what was it that he did on the earth? So that requires, of course, some study of the person and work of Christ. Thirdly, if you're going to enlighten the understanding in Christian education, you have to not only enlighten it to the essential nature of the life and ministry of Christ, but to the lordship of Christ, which includes his headship over the church. So that this child, who is not going to remain a child forever, this child who is growing, what the hope of the church was and what the hope of the church is or is intended to be, is that when that child gets up here so big, that child is going to refuse to allow Caesar to assume the authority of Jesus Christ in any component of the church's existence and function. So when these people back in the early days after the death of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus, and these people were brought in before whomever the person was who was of authority, either Caesar himself or representing Caesar, and they said to them, look, we don't really know that much about this new religion you've got, but we know that here in Rome, we recognize Caesar as God, and we require that you burn incense to Caesar, and you say this phrase, Caesar is Lord. And these people were so well versed in their religion that they said back, we can't. Well, why can't you burn some incense? That's idolatrous. Well, why can't you say Caesar is Lord? Because he's not. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if you want me to say that Caesar is the king over Rome politically, I have to acknowledge that. If you ask me, is Barack Obama the president of the United States, once you weed through all of the objections to that, I say, well, he is accepted as the president of the United States, but he is not the Lord of the church. So this child, hopefully, will acknowledge the lordship of Christ, including his headship over the church, of which he is a part. Then we want to enlighten the understanding concerning the authority of Scripture as being central to all of life, including the classroom. So when you live, here is this little 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old, how long does it take? At what point in the existence of this person can the Holy Spirit gain access or entrance to its life to the point of implanting the Word of God? So you start off, and I understand you start off and you teach simply. Maybe you have them learn some Scripture, but you can't just learn the Scripture. You have to learn the Scripture in the hope that the Holy Spirit will give them the meaning of the Scripture. I will, Psalm 34 says, I will. What will you do? I will bless. Whom will you bless? The Lord. When will you bless the Lord? At all times. I will bless the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Who are you blessing? And the word bless here basically means to speak well of. It's to exalt, to praise, to lift up the name as superior to other names, to acknowledge his way as superior to the way of the world. I will bless the Lord. Okay, child, who are you blessing? Who are you exalting? Who are you praising? Who are you declaring to be superior? Child? Well, where is that supposed to start? See, Spurgeon, if you look in the bulletin today, I put a little thing by Spurgeon, and it's from Psalm 34. Just happened to he and I were thinking on the same line. And he made a comment in about verse 8 in Psalm 34, says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And his comment was, there are some things in the Christian life that you have to learn experientially. When Paul in 2 Timothy says, they will have a form of godliness but deny the power. To me, that means that they've got this, they can put down all the words, but they don't have an actual experience of those words working in their life. Prayer. Well, we're going to pray for somebody. Well, which is better? Which you think would accomplish the most? Just praying for somebody, or praying and having the report come back that God answered your prayer? Prayer. But would you rather have, if your mommy, Billy, listen to me, if your mommy was sick and you prayed that God would heal her, would you be happier if you just prayed and nothing happened, or would you be happier if she got healed? You'd be happier if she got healed, right? What? That's an experience of prayer. We prayed and God answered prayer. I have been on this platform now for so long that Christians, when you ask the question, "What has God done for you this week?" they don't answer, which indicates they don't live in the sense of living in the presence of God or giving God credit for anything. Say, what is it God has to do before? Does it have to be something like a Bobby who is supposed to be dead and is now to the point of getting ready to walk? Does it have to be something like that amazing, before people say this is God? And in the world, they're not going to say it's God. They're going to say medical science. Yep, we really figured this out. No, you didn't. God did this. Or does it have? Or is it something as simple as having a piece of bread? Well, what did you do today? Oh, I got up this morning. Why did you get up? How did you get up? You mean to tell me you're still breathing? Where does your breath come from? Oh, well, according to Scripture, God gives me my breath. Well, then if I ask you the question, what has God done for you? You ought to be able to at least say, he gave me my breath. I'm still breathing, praise the Lord, okay? Or to see God in the ordinary miracles of life, in these things that happen all the time. Well, when a child is growing, the theoretical part of Scripture is that child, being a Christian child of a Christian home, is being taught these things, which makes them extremely different from the world. The world is learning, it does a very, very good job of teaching its principles. The church does not do such a good job of teaching its principles. There has got to be, either the Holy Spirit has withdrawn, and so we're hoping that we can do this through some kind of a mechanical approach, or the Bible said judgment must begin at the house of God, or we have to come back to the point of saying, have we actually tasted and seen that the Lord is good? So in the bulletin, I put a little a little question after I put a little message about Bobby. I put, can anybody say praise the Lord? You know, well, because we see that every week, this stuff is going on. And at some point, you have to acknowledge it. So enlightening the understanding concerning the authority of Scripture as being central to life, including the classroom. The Word of God is the Word of God. And then enlightening the understanding to the calamity that comes when Christ and His Word are denied or denounced or ignored. What happens to people? Well, we do not judge some things calamitous that are really calamitous because of the result. If a child grows to maturity, physical, human maturity, and does not have the mind of Christ, and passes through this place without the mind of Christ, and comes to the thing we call death, what's going to happen to them? Eternal destruction. That's a calamity. Now, we read in the paper, the other night there was a woman killed out on 422. She got hit by two cars. She got hit by a car, and then a second car hit her, and the girl, the daughter, saw it happen and ran to this neighbor and said, my mother is dead. And the woman ran out, and she said on the news she was dead. Well, then, a little later, she says how her body was just broken in bits from the two cars hitting her, and she said, this is a calamity. See, we think hurricanes are calamities, and we think tornadoes are calamities, and we think earthquakes are calamities, and we think fires are calamities. And the Scripture tells us that the stormy wind, which is a hurricane, I guess, or a tornado, is actually fulfilling God's word. So when we have we look at it and we say these are calamitous, but we don't see the same thing with regard to a person living their life without Christ and dying without Christ. And it's expected, if you are a minister of the gospel, it's expected that you're not supposed to see that either. So that if you come to do this funeral of this person who died without Christ, you are not supposed to come in there with a negative message of their death and give a warning to the rest of the people. You're supposed to come in there with a rest in peace mentality. Well, they're better off now. Well, not if they died without Christ. So the enlightening of the understanding in these areas, then that drops down to, once we get through that, the practical knowledge of Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study, which means be diligent, to show yourself approved unto God. Well, how do you show yourself approved unto God? By submission to the law of the Lord. That's what Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So a practical knowledge of Scripture, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, my translation of rightly dividing is different than the big theologian's translation. The way I translate rightly dividing is to say correctly applying the Scripture. So that if you're going, let's say you're working with somebody and they got a problem, you're going to open to the word that fits the circumstance and gives an answer to the question. You're not going to go somewhere and give some kind of a big theological discourse on how the Greek is used here or the Hebrew or what. You're going to give them the word which fits, because it's going to answer their question. Now, you're still dependent upon the Holy Spirit in all these things, but practical knowledge of the word means rightly dividing or using the Scripture correctly. And that's what we're supposed to do. What about a sense of calling? The sense of calling. In my letter to the woman in Georgia, I think I told you, concerning Tierra, when they sent me their request for records, you should see how many things they wanted. I mean, the whole bottom of the paper, I'll bet there are at least 20 items down there. And a good part of them have to do with standardized testing and psychological testing. So in my letter back, I said, we do not acknowledge or use standardized testing, first of all, because that can be very destructive to a child. If Billy takes a test and Joey takes a test, or let's say, who's close to Billy's age down there, Billy and Danelle's boy, Braden, if they take a test and Billy scores a 95 on the test and Braden scores a 75 on the test, what's probably going to happen to Braden in this concept? He's going to be seen as inferior. And so I said to them, we unfortunately live in an age where we do not recognize the specialized gifting of God to fit the calling. So if God calls, now right now Billy's playing drums and I don't know how you use those, because your grandpa plays guitar. He could go anywhere. He could go down to Courthouse Park, he could go to the mall, he could go anywhere, pick up his guitar, strum the guitar, and lead people in singing. How do you do that with drums? Oh, folks, we're going to sing Onward Christian Soldiers. Blum, blum, blum. Okay? Now we're going to sing Amazing Grace. Blum, blum. Well, with a guitar, it's better, right? But that don't mean you can't use the drums in your calling. So God's specialized gifting fits the calling. How did Jennifer become a nurse? Because God called her to be a nurse. And he gifted her to be a nurse. All right? Now, whatever you do, how did Nick get to be? Nick can tell you, if you tell Nick something about your car, he can pretty much tell you what's wrong with it. God's specialized gifting, which fits the calling. So I told him, I said, you don't recognize it anymore. So you think that you have to do all this testing, this psychological testing and all of this other testing. And then I told her in the letter, I said, we reject psychology because psychology is only somebody's opinion. And there are so many different, quote, schools, end quote, of psychology. You have all these psychologists and they all have different opinions. Well, I want this child to have a knowledge of the word so he has God's opinion. Scripture says we have the mind of Christ. Well, that's what we're supposed to have. Or what about the sense of calling? What am I supposed to do with my gifts? It is not a question as to whether a person has a gift or gifts. Everybody has a gift of some sort. The question is, what do you do with it? So when God talked to Moses back there in Exodus, he said Moses had that staff, you know, and God said to Moses, what is that in your hand? What is that in your hand? Well, God, you're smarter than me. I don't know what that is. That's a shepherd's staff. Throw it down on the ground. He throws it on the ground, and it turns into the snake. And he says to it, which I'm glad it wasn't Moses, he says to it, pick it up. Sure, you're God, you can tell me, but I ain't touching that sucker. It'll bite me. No, God says, pick it up. All right, how do you use your gift? What is the sense of calling? What do I do with this? So I notice some kids are good artists. They like to draw. I don't really always like the things they draw, but what they demonstrate is their artistic ability. They can draw. When Amy was in school, Amy wrote basically what she wrote stories, like a book, and we gave them to her. Diana had them. And she had Rick Allen, I think it was, do either Rick or Steven, do all of the artwork in it. Who was it? Rick. Okay. So Diana did I mean, Amy did the writing, and Rick did the drawing. There's two different gifts combining to make a book. All right? So, this is, what are you going to do with it? We're at this child. It's not just a blob. Supposed to be in the service of the king. Or what about marriage and family? You know, because you have to teach the child about being equally yoked. You have to teach that child as it's growing up about being equally yoked. And that, so you don't wait until they're 18, 19, 20, and they're in some kind of a relationship and they're to start. The child should know that as they're growing to maturity. They have that so that in the process of seeking a what we call a mate, they wait on the Lord. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Well, that includes in these other things, all right? Or economic stability. In 1 Timothy 6:8, he said simply this, be content with what you have. Now, I put a little addition to that. I said, be content with what you have, but don't be afraid to increase. Now, I've been praying that God will honor that little book. Nothing's happened so far. So I'm going to take them back and change the cover and put a little different title on the thing and then put them back and see if anybody looks at them then. There's got to be a reason. So I'm going to, and I sent it to Dennis, and Dennis finally got back to me. He said, I gave this to a lot of people and had them look at it. They all liked it, and they said it could be used this way. And he suggested a title change possibly. Well, I already had that in my mind, and it fit what he said to me. So I'm saying, Lord, this is a witness tool. He said, are you going to keep the book that size? I said, yes. Do you know why? Because we're living in an age when people have such a small attention span, it's almost unbelievable. So this little book, if you can read at all, you can almost read that book in what, about 5 minutes? You're through that book. Now, you can't do all the work because you can't answer the questions. And I have a couple of coloring pictures in there. And he said, well, we were wondering about those pictures color. They're small. Well, you can color small pictures. Right? You don't know. Do you have to have, how big's a picture have to be? 4 feet by 4 feet before you can color it? 8.5 by 11? This is a small picture, but you can color it. All right? Use a small crayon. Huh, Billy? Okay. The what?
A super big picture.
That's a big 4 foot one. All right. Well, maybe I'll get you one of those just for you. Sense of calling, or marriage and family, or economic stability. This is all a part of this educational program. Economic stability. Be content with what you have, but don't be afraid to increase. Or citizenship. Recognizing God's appointed governor. If you believe that Obama is president of the United States by divine appointment, you can understand what a rotten character he is. That does not change that he's probably not more rotten than Nero was, or Vespasian, or some of those guys. He's probably not more rotten. He might be equal. But if he's God's appointed, he's still God's appointed. And so that, incidentally, that should never affect the church. Because the church is a divine institution established by God for a specific purpose. And the church is supposed to function as the church regardless of whether it's in a favorable climate or an unfavorable one. The church is still supposed to be the church. Well, you see, this goes back to this enlightening the understanding, correcting the temper, and so forth. And so we say, we can't be always going around saying to our kids, listen, you have to despise this governor and do what you can to change him. You may be going directly against God. Just like the calamities. Sometimes we have to understand that God sends calamities. How about health maintenance? In 3 John chapter 1, verse 2, he said, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Well, health maintenance is an essential. Now, I don't know what you can do. I don't know why I've had good health, because I didn't have good health for the first 5 years of my life. For the first 5 years of my life, my dad and mom were sure I was going to die. And I had all the childhood diseases plus some that, I don't know what they, because when I got scarlet fever, I infected everybody in the family. And everybody got it, but they had mild cases. So for the first 5 years of my life, I was this sickly child. And then it's like God took me through all that sickness, and then I had good health the rest of the time. You know, I get colds too, but like you guys, but nothing of a major kind of a proportion. I can't explain it, but I know the benefit of it because you have the energy to do whatever needs to be done. You're able to get out and work and go among people. You're able to study. You're able to, health is important. So health maintenance. And then church service and responsibility. Romans chapter 12. When we talk about gifting, let me check my clock here. I'm still got a couple minutes. Romans chapter 12, and of course 1 Corinthians 12. And this goes back to Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. This gets into experiential things. You cannot deny your own experience. I cannot deny the things God, the places God has sent me and the things he's done letting me be an instrument. I can't deny, starting in 1962 and all the things that I've been through ever since 62 and all the, I can't deny any of that. Nor can I deny any of those results that came about during those various kinds of ministry. I've sometimes wondered about, we had a prayer group at the Church of the Brethren that started with about five. I don't really know for sure. I know that was at least four and maybe five. I can't remember who all was there. But I know that thing grew to about 75. That's an experience. I know that on a certain night, we took a caravan of 84 people down to the barn in Newton Falls, and 46 of those people went to the altar that night. I can't deny that. Now, I don't know what happened to all of them, but I know that at one point when we had still had some contact, almost every person who was in that prayer meeting had gone on in the service of the Lord in some capacity. Whether it's as a parent raising a child or whether in church, active church service, or those are things that have happened. Now, if you look at the Bible and you say sola scriptura, this is the word of God, and he says there are these gifts within the church, then you can begin to either decide that portion of the scripture is not currently valid, or you can begin to water it down, or you can just say that's up to God. If God wants to give a gift of giving, now there is one family in this church, and I would never say, but there's one, think about this, there's one family in this church that for a number of years now has given about $5,000 a year to the church. That's been going on for 15 years, 16 years. There's no acknowledgement. That person, they walk in, they put a check in the box. I mean, they don't ever walk up and say, hey, did you get them? There's nothing. There's no kind of credit or anything. And here it says there's a gift of giving. So when I look through this and I say, When we start talking about church service and responsibility, we know there are elders and we know there are deacons, but what about all these things that are listed here? Now, as I understand, the ladies are talking about fundraising, selling candy. Incidentally, she got 6 boxes at Sam's Club of candy. All right. You said you wanted 18? Oh, okay, well, we'll see what happens here, all right? I didn't know that. I just said candy. I didn't know where. So anyhow, this is a gift of service. So if you're going to sell candy, 18 boxes of candy, and how much were you going to get out of that?
Well, we were going to
Okay, so that would be $500. Well, that's a giving process. So you look at this thing and you say, all right, what responsibility does an individual have to the church? Well, it's up to God to determine their gifting. And whatever the gift is, they are supposed to exercise the gift. They're supposed to put it to work. So I've talked about Leonard Evans. A lot of times when I asked Leonard Evans about the success of his church, he said, we have a really good PR man. So what he's saying was, we got a guy in the church that knows how to promote. And he had this little saying, ain't it fun? So they made bumper stickers and ashtrays and cups and you name it with Ain't It Fun on it, and it just went like a wildfire. Well, I'm not saying you necessarily have to do that. I'm just using it as an illustration. Now remember, we're supposed to be teaching this to children. So we're going to say to Billy, you have a gift. Mother notices that, as Dad notices that, Billy is gifted in. Okay, Lee, we need to find a way to use that gift in the church. So, however that is, that's up to God. But in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, he lists these gifts and he says, we are one body but many members, and we have received by the grace of God, we have gifts differing according to grace that is given to us. And then he goes through the gifts and says, if you have this gift, do this. If you have this gift, do this, do that, do the other thing. And that's supposed to be a part of Christian education. Training from a small child, training this child to have this kind of a commitment so that as they get older, what are they going to do? They're going to train their children in time. Guess what? The car showed up again. No, it just goes off. All right, Christian education, Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's got to be some connection here between what we know intellectually and what we know, what intellectually turns into actual operation. It actually works. And then we have the whole package. All right? Okay, I'm going to stop right there.